Last week I did this lesson three times, Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, and I had 120 minutes each time to get it done. And so I really did crush it and try to get it down to 40 minutes, and I'm going to try to stick with that. But in order to do that, I normally don't read to you. I'm an extemporaneous preacher. I read the text, and then I don't read a lot of my sermon. But if I read a little bit to you, it'll save you time. So is that a good trade-off? All right. So I'm going to read a little bit because I just know if I preach everything, it'll take 2 hours. So I'm going to read a little bit. So last week, we saw that God is a missionary God, and we rejoice to see that missions is not something we do for God, but something God is doing for himself. He is engaged. He is the missionary. He is at work, and he is mighty to save. From the beginning to the end of the biblical record, God has been conducting a missionary effort that will result in people from every tribe and tongue and nation coming joyfully before his throne, lost in wonder and love and praise for the one who has transferred them out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son he loves. The missionary heart of God is something you have to keep in mind this morning, because you may be, if this topic may make you question God's incredible love for you, but don't do it. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. He loves you. It's an amazing, great fact of the universe. Now, next week, we're going to look at the kingdom of God and come to understand that the missionary effort of God is focused on establishing a kingdom where Christ rules and reigns uncontested in and over all that exists, where all of creation and every creature joyfully surrender his supreme authority, and the will of God is done on earth as it is in heaven. A time when his enemies will be defeated, all who oppose him utterly crushed, and Christ will rule and reign for all of eternity. So we're going to look next week at the kingdom, which is all about power and judgment. But in between those two sessions, we have today's topic, and we call it the story of his glory. It's a story that begins with creation and culminates with recreation. It's a story that begins at Genesis and climaxes on the cross and culminates in Revelation. And this is a mission study that we're engaged in last week, this week, next week, and the week after. So how does the glory of God relate to missions? The glory of God is the goal of missions, because only the gospel can bring people into a relationship with God so that they might be transformed into the kind of people who can bring him the honor and glory that he deserves. The goal of missions is to see people transformed, that they might worship and praise and give glory and honor to the living God. But it's not just the goal of missions to convert people, but it's also the fuel of missions. And the glory of God is the missional motivation, because only a heart inflamed with the glory of God will ever give up everything so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the reward of his sufferings. The worship and praise and glory of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. The glory of God is the fuel of missions, because it motivates us to give up everything for his glory. So what is glory? There's two words, kabod in Hebrew, doxa in Greek, and they both mean essentially the same thing, which is not always the case. They both have two meanings, And the simplest way to describe them is in terms of light and reputation. And so these two ideas are like this. One is splendor and radiance and light. That is glory. And the same word also means honor, fame, and renown. That is also glory. And the context clues you in to whether we're talking about light or honor. So glory has to do with God's name and character, as well as just this massive, overwhelming, overpowering kind of light. All right, so now what we're going to do is start in creation, at Genesis 1, and we're going to work our way through the whole Bible. I know that y'all don't enjoy the Bible drill, so I've arranged it in such a way that you can try to follow along or just sit back and relax and listen. I've only singled out about 8 or 10 verses that I'm going to ask you to turn to during the course of this message. And so we're just going to jump into it, because if I really tell you the crux of it at the beginning, you won't believe me, and some of you would walk out. So I have to tell you, I have to show it to you first. And so we begin with the creation of the world and God speaking this world into existence. And you can read about that in Genesis, but I'm going to use inspired commentary in the rest of Scripture to help us understand what creation is all about. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim His handiwork. Day after day they pour forth speech." All of creation is for the glory of God. Paul says it like this in Romans 1:20. He says, from the beginning of creation, we've been able to see these two things about God, His eternal nature and His divine power. Let me read it. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made." And if you read the Bible, like I beg you to, year after year, you'll see it more and more. What is the purpose of creation? It's very simply to bring honor and glory to God. So that leads us, we've got all the stuff. It all exists by Him and for Him. What about man? He put man on the earth. And the Scripture says that God made male and female in His own image, and in His own likeness He created them to bring honor and glory to His name by bearing His image. God wanted to be able to look down on the earth and see Himself and be glorified in seeing a reflection of Himself in the man and the woman that He had made. And He commanded them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. From the very beginning, God always intended the earth to be full of people so that He could look in any continent, any county, and see a reflection of His own glory on the earth. That's why God created the man and the woman. But we know that it didn't actually work out like that, because we read about the fall and its effects. And Adam and Eve sinned, and they failed to give God the glory and honor that He deserved. But that was just the beginning. Cain killed Abel, and humanity plunged into this incredible spiral of increasing evil and wickedness until you come to Genesis chapter 6, and the Bible records that every intention of man's heart was only evil all the time. And so you see that this is what would be a colossal failure. The man and the woman that God created for His own glory had produced a race of people who were the opposite of that. They were evil. And so that leads us to Noah. And we know about Noah building an ark and a great flood. And so in that story, we see God destroying humanity. He was sorry that He had made the man. He made them to bear His image, and they utterly failed, and so God destroyed them. But God also showed mercy, and He chose a man, Noah, and his family, and He saved them in the ark. And after saving them, he brought them out and he entered into a covenant with them and commanded them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He hadn't given up on getting glory from the man. He had this eternal plan and he was going to bring it to pass. And so he commanded them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But the human descendants of Noah didn't do a whole lot better than the descendants of Adam and Eve. And God had told them to spread out and fill the earth, and they stayed together. And in fact, they built the Tower of Babel with the express purpose of disobeying the Lord so that they wouldn't be scattered across the face of the earth. And so God came down again and he judged them, and he did two things. He confused their languages, but he also did something else. The scripture says he scattered them throughout the whole earth. And so, you know, God, this is one of the things that I love about God. He not only wants glory, he's capable of getting glory. And so that's what he did. He just, if you're not going to do it willingly, I'll do it myself. And he scattered these people throughout the whole earth. But we still, what we have here is not the fulfillment of his plan. What we have is people scattered across the earth living in rebellion against him. And so God does what he always does. He chose another man, chose Abraham. And this is one where I want you to see. So go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 12. God's going to get glory for his own great name. And so he chose Abraham to begin this new agenda. It's not new, it's ancient agenda. But he starts it fresh with Abraham. And I'll just read this passage. It's so critical to understanding what goes on throughout the Bible. He said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." You know, the blessing that God promised Abraham, I'll just tell you now, is actually a person. And his name is Jesus. And that was the big blessing. And that's how Abraham was going to be a blessing to the whole world. And how God's plan to get honor and glory from all that he had created would come to fruition in the person of Jesus Christ. But we see here God choosing Abraham and making this promise to him that he's going to be a blessing to the nations and he's going to make him into a great nation. But here we see that God's ways of doing things are a little bit different than ours. And he makes this promise to make a man into a great nation. And he's 75 years old and his wife is 65 years old and they have no children. And so in order to be a great nation, you would at least need a child, amen? And so I can't tell you the whole story, but God makes Abraham wait 25 years to fulfill this promise. And there are 25 years that are marked by sort of longing and pain and desire unfulfilled. And if you want to know why God waited 25 years to give Abraham a son, there's really only one answer. It's because God wanted to bring honor and glory to his great name. And Abraham had to get really old, and his wife had to get really old, and it had to be impossible so that when God did it, no one but him could get the glory. And so he makes Abraham have a descendant, and his name is Isaac. And as I go through this, just know that I would love to be preaching like an hour on each one of these little points. So if I leave out something that you think is really important, I'm so sorry. I'm leaving out a lot that I think is important. So God chose Isaac and he began to reveal his glory to Isaac. He repeated the same promise to him that he was going to use him to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And it would have been a lot simpler in my mind if he had only given Isaac one offspring, but he didn't. He gave him two, Jacob and Esau. And if you read the story, God chose one of these children before they were ever born to be the one that he would bless and the one that he would use to fulfill the promise he had made to Abraham. And it was pretty hard on Esau not to be the chosen one, wasn't it? He wept and he cried because he wanted the blessing. And if you ask the question, well, why did God choose Jacob? And why didn't he choose Esau? And there's really only one good answer. And that's because God had an agenda and God was using these two boys to bring honor and glory to his great name. And this is the way he chose to do it. And he chose Isaac. Why? To bring honor and glory to his great name. And then Isaac has... thank you. Then Jacob is chosen, and Jacob has two sons. Did I get confused? Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. Good. Then God comes to Jacob and reveals himself to Jacob, and he's chosen him for special blessing. And then we see how God fulfilled that. He gave Jacob 12 sons, and they became the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jacob's career had all kinds of incredible stories. I trust you'll read Genesis. But I need to pick up the story with the birth of Joseph, who was the 11th of 12 brothers. And we're going to follow the career of Joseph to see how God used Joseph for his glory. And I can only summarize the high points of Joseph's life. But remember, God chose Joseph for his glory. And so what is that going to look like? Well, first of all, he's going to be hated by his brothers. Seems like if he chose you for blessing, to bring glory to his name, that you would be loved by all your brothers, right? Then he was sold into slavery in Egypt. Then he served faithfully as a slave in Egypt for a decade. And his reward for his faithful service was to be falsely accused of sexual assault or attempted rape and thrown into prison. Now, what is God doing with Joseph? He's bringing honor and glory to his great name. And look how he's doing it. Then in the prison, he serves faithfully. And these two guys have a dream. And he interprets these dreams correctly. And one of them is one of the most influential people in all of Egypt, and Joseph interprets his dream. You're going to be restored to your position as cupbearer, and when you get out, let Pharaoh know I'm in here and I'm innocent. And when the cupbearer gets out, instead of telling Pharaoh that Joseph is innocent, he forgets. And he doesn't forget for a day or a week or a month or a year, but two full years. He forgets about Joseph in prison. Meanwhile, Joseph just continues to suffer. Why? Because God's willing to do anything to bring honor and glory to his great name. And he has a big plan for Joseph. And Pharaoh's going to have a dream. And in this dream, the life of the known world, really, at that time, is going to be hanging in the balance. There's going to be a famine coming that's so bad it will kill everyone. But God gives Pharaoh a dream. Pharaoh doesn't understand it. Then the cupbearer remembers, oh yeah, I know a guy. And he sends to the prison and they bring Joseph out and he interprets Pharaoh's dream. And Joseph was at the right place at the right time. And God raised him up to be the prime minister of Egypt. Gave him the most powerful position in the land. Now, why do you think God did that? You think he did that to make up for all the suffering that he had sent Joseph? Well, I mean, I don't know that you could make up for all that suffering. But that's not why he did it. He did it to bring honor and glory to his great name. Because see, what's happening is this famine is so bad that the guys who sold him into slavery back in Canaan, his brothers and his family, they're going to starve too. And God's promised that he's going to make that group of people into a great nation. So... are y'all following this? You see what God had to do to a man to get honor and glory from his great name? Send him make him suffer and all of that, to have him at the right place at the right time so he could save his family. And so the descendants of Jacob come, of Jacob, and Joseph's brothers come, and they stay in Egypt for 400 years. But the only problem is this people that God is creating for his own glory and for his own honor, they become slaves in Egypt. Seems like God would have not allowed that to happen. The people that he made for his glory became slaves, but that's exactly how it happened. And then that brings us to Moses, and God raised up a man named Moses. The Moses in the Exodus is one of the most powerful, glorifying sections in all of Scripture. But God sends Moses to bring the children of Egypt out of bondage and into a land flowing with milk and honey. And the Scripture is explicit. He does this because he wants them to know that he is the Lord. He basically says, why am I coming to Egypt to get you and lead you into the promised land? Because I want you to know me. I'm doing this so you can see my glory. So God begins to systematically glorify himself in a series of plagues that he brings on the Egyptians. But it wasn't just for the people. It was also for Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Because when Moses goes before Pharaoh and says, let my people go, God says, the Lord says, let my people go. Pharaoh makes a fatal mistake and says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I don't know the Lord. Why should I let the people go? And it's almost like God hears that and says, oh, you don't know me? Well, let me introduce myself. And so what happens is a series of plagues that are mind-blowing. It begins with the plague of turning the Nile to blood and all the water. And then after the plague of blood comes a plague of frogs. After the frogs comes a plague of gnats. After the gnats, a plague of flies. After the flies, the death of all the livestock. And you, each one of these, you can ask the question, why would he turn the Nile to blood? To bring glory to his name. Why would he kill all the livestock? To bring honor and glory to his name. That's this. You say, surely you're interpreting this wrong. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 9. I told you I would have you dig in with me at some critical junctures, and this is one of them. It's hard to feature the sort of agony and pain and suffering that God is pouring out on these people. But it's very explicit here in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. And I would love it if you, on your own time, read the broader context. It's stronger even than the actual text that I'm going to use. But look at verse 16. He tells Pharaoh, but for this purpose I have raised you up. So why did God raise up Pharaoh? To show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Why did God raise up Pharaoh, and why did he send all these plagues? It's explicit because he wants to bring honor and glory to his own great name. And it's not over yet. After the plague of boils, there's a plague of hail. After the plague of hail, there's a plague of locusts. After the locusts, a plague of darkness. And then this one, which we really can't feature. The death of the firstborn. Countless, what we would consider innocents being killed. And I know that this is hard, but turn with me to 11:9. And in the context of this final, the threat of this final plague, 11:9, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you. So that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. Listen to this. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go. So why all these plagues? And why didn't Pharaoh just let them go? Because God wanted to bring honor and glory to his great name. And he still wants to do it. And he's willing to do anything, absolutely anything, to get honor and glory for his own great name. So after the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh said, okay, you guys can go. But God's passion for his own great name has not been satisfied, nor will it be. Because he hardens Pharaoh's heart again. And Pharaoh chases the children of Israel out into the wilderness and traps them at the Red Sea. And then what happens there? The seas part. The children of Israel go through on dry ground. Pharaoh and his armies charge in after them, planning to capture them and take them back. And God releases the water and he obliterates the armies of Egypt. Why did he do it? To bring honor and glory to his own great name. Exodus, because this is so important, I just want you to see it. Exodus 14. I know this is so hard, but I want you to know the real God, not the God that we've made up. In 14:4 it says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Look at 17-18. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they shall go in after them. I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots, his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen. This is hard and it's brutal, but we have to know something about God is that he is jealous for his own great name. Piper says it like this, the most passionate heart in all of the universe for God is God's own heart. He has a passion for his own glory and for the honor of his own great name. So leaving the Red Sea, they go to Sinai. There at Sinai, God enters into covenant with them. That he would be their God and they would be his people and that they would worship and glorify him and him alone. And then he gives them instructions for a tabernacle because now that they're a holy people, then God can come and dwell among them. And when he comes, he doesn't just come and hang out in an invisible way, but he comes and he shows his glory. And it would have been an amazing time to be an Israelite because every morning you could just open the tent of your flap and look out and you could see the glory of God. A pillar of fire at night and a cloud of his glory during the day. God wanted the people to see his glory, and so he moved in among them. And so from the wilderness, eventually they move towards taking over the Holy Land. It's called the conquest. And the conquest, again, I talk to believers all the time who have so many questions. Why did God do this? Why did God do that? From the Bible. Why did he allow that? Why did he allow that? Why did he say that? And nothing makes sense until you understand the story of his glory. Because the conquest is something that causes all of us grief. He sent these people into the land and he said, wipe them out. Men, women, children, cattle, flocks, utterly destroy them. And we can't understand that until we understand that God is willing to do anything for his glory. And this religion of the Canaanites was so insidious, so evil, so wicked, and so tailored to tempt mankind that he knew if they allowed a single one of them to breathe, that his people would fail to worship him and him alone, and he would not get glory from their lives. And so that's why he commanded them to wipe them all out, because he wanted to get honor and glory for his own great name from these people. And then that leads us to Joshua and the actual conquest. You see how he did this? Remember, he sent them, well, first he parted the Jordan so they could walk through on dry ground again. There would have been, he could have easily teleported them, but he didn't do it that way. He did it for maximum effect. The water backed up for, I don't know, many, many miles as these people were going across the Jordan River. But then they finally got there, and then they're going to attack Jericho. And how does he tell them to attack Jericho? He could have just put everyone to death at night, and no one would have known what happened, right? But no. They have to walk around the city once a day for 7 days. On the seventh day, they have to walk around it 7 times. Then they have to blow trumpets. Then they have to yell. And then what happens? The walls fall. Why did God do it that way? Because he wants to get honor and glory to his own, for his own great name. And then you get into the season of the judges. I can't describe that in any detail, but I'll just tell you one story about Gideon. Gideon, called by God to deliver his people from a massive force of invaders. And so he gets an army, collects his army, gets ready to go to battle. And God says, Gideon, I cannot deliver Midian into your hands like this. You have too many men. Send some of them away. And he took Gideon's army. Y'all remember this story, I hope. And he kept whittling it down, whittling it down, whittling it down until, do you remember how many men Gideon was left with? 300 men. And then he said, okay, now I can deliver Midian into your hands. Because after you 300 beat this army of 100,000, only I can get the glory. Am I flogging a mule here, or are we starting to see a pattern? Are we starting to see a pattern? After the judges, that leads us to the period of the monarchy. And we have Saul, who becomes king of Israel. But Saul didn't give glory and honor to the Lord. He disobeyed him, refused to trust him. And so God removed him from being king. He removed him because he wants honor and glory for his own great name. And then he chose a little shepherd boy to be king, and had Samuel anoint him. And he chose David for the same reason that he had deposed Saul, because he wanted glory for his name. And David is a great example of that. Why did God choose to kill Goliath with a little boy and a sling and a stone? Because he wants honor and glory for his own great name. And David actually knew that. He said, hey, God's jealous for his own great name. That's why I'm not afraid to go up against this guy. And so, because God wants glory for his name, David went after him and trusted the Lord. And God did what God does. He glorified himself. And that after David, we get Solomon. Solomon's great claim to fame is that he built the temple in Jerusalem where God could come and live among his people. And it was such a glorious moment for the God of heaven to take up his abode on the earth. I mean, Solomon knew that it wasn't full. Even the highest heavens cannot contain God. But he did get glory for this short period by being able to be among his people. But Solomon's heart turned away from the Lord, and God took part of the nation away from David and his descendants, and we have this divided kingdom. And I can summarize it for you pretty quickly. The northern kingdom, composed of 10 tribes, capital was typically around Samaria. And on the day they were founded, they turned to idolatry. Jeroboam put a calf in the south in Bethel and a golden calf in the north in Dan and said, these are your gods. And from the time Israel was founded, that's the northern kingdom, from the time they were founded until they were destroyed by Assyria, they never once, not ever, repented in any significant way from that sin. The people that God had chosen for his own glory, set apart, put into his land, rebelled against him, and they profaned his name, and God sent Assyria to wipe them out. But there was still the southern kingdom of Judah. The southern kingdom of Judah wasn't a lot better than their sister to the north. In some ways, they were worse. But their history was different. It was a little bit like the time of the judges. Sometimes they would repent and give honor and glory to God, and sometimes they would turn away from him. And so they went through cycle after cycle based on whether they had a good king or not. During this time, you get prophetic warnings, and I'll read one to you. Turn to Isaiah chapter 48. We're making progress, but I will have to speed up. Isaiah 48, 8 through 11. This is God trying to get Israel to repent, or calling Israel to repentance. You have never heard, you have never known, from of old your ear has not been opened, for I knew you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake I will defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. In all of God's dealings with Israel, the subtext and the title heading is, this is all for my glory. Whether it's wrath, whether it's mercy, whatever the Lord is doing, he is going to get honor and glory for his own great name. And so, but the people do not repent of Judah. They do not turn to him. So God raises up the nation of Babylon. Babylon comes in and conquers them and carries them into exile. And exile is when sort of the great program of God hangs in the balance, where the people could have gone either way. And what happened during the exile was amazing. God, through his Spirit, began to pour out revelation on his prophets that hitherto had been unknown and couldn't really even have been featured. And so in Jeremiah 31, he's a prophet that leads right up to the time the enemies, and his ministry spans the exile. He prophesies in chapter 31, you can read it on your own time, that God, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Judah. And my words and my laws, I'm going to write on their hearts, and I'm going to remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. They knew that they had failed, but they knew that God hadn't failed. And so he was going to take this rebellious people, and he was going to enter into a new covenant with them, and he would get glory from them. And then Ezekiel, love Ezekiel, you got to read it. Ezekiel makes multiple promises. The first big one is that God promises to bring them back in chapter 20. It's not over. It hasn't ended. God has a future plan for them back in their land. In Ezekiel 36, he's actually going to make them holy. The people, that was their problem. They were unholy, and they could never bring God the glory and honor that he deserved. But Ezekiel prophesies that God will make them holy. And I love Ezekiel chapter 37 because it helps us see what God is willing to do for his, the honor and glory of his own great name. But Ezekiel has a vision in a valley, and he's surrounded by bones. And not just a few, but bones scattered everywhere, and they're very dry. They're not even skeletons. They're just big bone pile. And so in other words, these people are, they're not mostly dead. They're utterly dead, right? And so he begins to speak to the bones and they start to rattle. He prophesies to the bones, speaks the word of God to these bones. They begin to rattle. They come together. These skeletons are formed. He continues to speak to the bones. Flesh grows on these bones and they stand up. He continues to prophesy, this time to the wind. And the Spirit of God fills these people and they stand up on their feet, a vast army. And God reveals to Ezekiel that he's so committed to the honor and glory of his own great name that he's willing to raise a nation from the dead. If that's what it takes to get glory from these people, I'll raise them from the dead. And in fact, that's exactly what it was going to take. And now that leads us into the return. They eventually did. Cyrus issued a decree. The children of Israel went back. In a way, you could say that none of the great hopes of Jeremiah and Ezekiel were fulfilled in these people. The only good thing you can say about post-exile is they quit worshiping false idols. But did they really bring God the honor and glory that he deserves? No, because you can see what kind of religious attitudes are prevalent when Jesus comes, not that many years into the future. So that does bring us to the New Testament, and we see the glory of Christ in the Gospels. And I'm just going to use Luke as an example. In Luke's Gospel, he's showing how God is going to glorify himself through Jesus Christ, and he does this at the baptism when Jesus Christ is baptized, and a voice comes from heaven, and God says regarding Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And it was an amazing moment because really, the prophecies of Jeremiah and Ezekiel found their fulfillment in that moment. And the God who had created all of mankind to bring him honor and glory had never pleased him. They had never worshipped him. He had never seen, there were flashes, okay? But he had never seen his image perfectly reflected in any of these people that he had created since the fall of Adam and Eve. And finally, Jesus of Nazareth comes up out of the water on the day of his baptism, and God looks down and says, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." God is about to get glory from a man, and not just a little bit. And so Jesus goes out into the wilderness. He's tempted by the devil. In the power of the Spirit, he defeats the devil. He comes back in to Nazareth. He goes into the synagogue. He reads the prophecy about the kingdom from the book of Isaiah, and he says, "Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing." Later, he would take his disciples up on the mountain, and the glory of God that was veiled in the humanity of Jesus, the veil was taken away, and Jesus began to shine and glow with the glory of God that he possessed. And again, the voice came from heaven, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." And Jesus was showing the glory of God. Jesus came to reveal the glory of God. And that leads us to John, the Gospel of John, where we see this glory that showed up on the mountain was a pre-existent glory. Jesus had glory with the Father before he ever came to earth. And then we see the glory of Jesus evident in his ministry. And I'll just ask you some questions. Why did Jesus turn water to wine? Why did Jesus heal the lame man? Why did Jesus heal the blind man? Why did Jesus feed the 5,000? Why did Jesus walk on the water? Because he wanted to bring honor and glory to God. And God enabled him to do those things because he wanted honor and glory for his own great name. Everyone who saw the glory of God lived for the glory of God. And the one who knew the glory of God the best lived for the glory of God the most. And I'm talking about Jesus. The disciples saw his glory and they put their trust in him. That leads me to briefly mention Lazarus. The scripture says that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And Lazarus got sick and they sent Jesus word, "The one that you love is sick." And so Jesus jumped up and ran there as fast as he could to solve that problem. Nope, it said he stayed where he was 2 more days. And why did he stay where he was 2 more days? Because the sickness was for the glory of God. And he stayed where he was for 2 more days. Finally, when he gets there, Lazarus has been in the tomb 4 days. Now, that was pretty agonizing for Mary. Pretty agonizing for Martha. But it was brutal for Lazarus. And you have to ask yourself the question, why would God do that? Why would Jesus do that? He loved them, didn't he? It says that he does twice. Because he's willing to do anything to bring honor and glory to his own great name. So now I want to begin to apply it, even though there's a little bit left to cover. And I want to say this. If God's ultimate purpose and goal is to take care of you, meet all of your needs, make you happy, keep you from ever experiencing any suffering, then I might as well break the news to you now. He is a horrible God. In fact, he's the worst God I can imagine. If his responsibility is first and foremost looking after you, taking care of you, keeping you from experiencing pain, he is a horrible God. Who's the greatest man that ever lived on the front side of the kingdom? Some of you know the answer. Jesus told us. His name is John the Baptist. Jesus said, the best man ever born among women on the front side of the kingdom, because he was least in the kingdom is greater than John, but on the front side of the kingdom was John. So how did God deal with John the Baptist? Well, he made him live in the desert, made him wear camel's hair, didn't have any money for bread, he ate locusts and wild honey. He had to preach to Pharisees, which is the worst thing I can possibly imagine. And then this God, stay with me, allowed him to be arrested because his wife was holding a grudge. And he kept him in prison and kept him in prison and kept him in prison until the daughter of the wife did a dance that was so excellent in his mind that he offered her anything she wanted, and she requested the head of John the Baptist on a platter, and he gave it to her. Do y'all know this story? See, can you know that story and still think that the purpose of God is to take care of me? It is utterly irrational and wrong. There's only one explanation for the life of John. And what is it? That God is willing to do anything to bring honor and glory to his own great name. And John isn't the biggest one. The one who knew that the best is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I told you at the beginning, you have to remember that God loves you. God is love. Don't question that. But don't let that make you not believe that God is all about his glory. When Jesus Christ was in the garden, considering the cross, remember how he prayed? Sweat great drops of blood. And he didn't say, Father, I love these people so much. They're so wonderful. They're so amazing. I can't wait to die for them. Now, Jesus died for you because he loves you. The scripture's clear. Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friend. I want a big amen. He laid down his life for you. He died for you. But that's not the primary reason he died. John chapter 12, 21 says it like this. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, but for this very purpose I came to this hour. Listen to this. Father, glorify your name. The passion that led Jesus to the cross was not a passion for you, it was a passion for him. This has the potential to flip everything over in your mind and in your understanding. To take our upside down view of God and creation and the world and put it right side up again and exalt God to the place where he actually is. Jesus suffered, bled, and died for one reason: for the glory of God. He rose from the dead for the glory of God. Everything God does, he does for his glory. And quickly, that leads us to the church, where the church is birthed on the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit comes on the people in fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecies. These people have been died and buried and resurrected with Christ, and now, as Ezekiel had promised, they're filled with the Spirit and moved by him to follow their decrees. Why did God birth the church? To bring honor and glory to his own name. Why did the church spread throughout the whole Roman Empire? So that God could get honor and glory for his own great name. He was multiplying his image bearers throughout the earth. And that leads us to the call of Paul. And you think about Paul, if you don't know his story, what I'm going to say doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But you think about this guy with a great career, and he left it all, he gave it all up, so that he could be an itinerant preacher and face constant threats, constant death threats, constant persecutions, being chased from one city to another, often caught, often beaten, often stoned, often shipwrecked, often imprisoned. Just one major suffering event after another. And you have to ask yourself, this is a guy who's given his life to God. How did God not bless Paul better than that? But in fact, he was blessing Paul. Paul, why would Paul do that? Why would he put up with what he put up with? You say, because he loves us and he wanted us to understand the gospel. You'd be right. But that isn't the main reason he did it. He did it because one day he was walking down the road to Damascus and he saw the exalted Lord Jesus Christ himself with physical eyes. He saw the exalted Lord. He saw the glory of God so much that it blinded him. And it was because he saw the glory of God that he was willing to give up everything for the glory of God. You know why you and I are sitting in this room today? We're sitting in this room because there was a man who thought the glory of God was worth giving up everything for. Jesus, number one, and Paul, number two, and all who helped in that process of getting us the gospel. God does not exist in heaven to make us happy. He exists in heaven to bring honor and glory to his own great name. Turn with me one last passage. Revelation chapter 7. We think about the missionary enterprise. Whenever we go this summer into Bryan with the gospel, when we go this summer to El Salvador and to Romania, we go with confidence because we know how it's going to end up. After this, verse 9, I looked and behold a great multitude. That no one could number, from every nation, from every tribe and people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces and they worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing, glory, honor, wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor and power and might be to our God forever. Amen. Church, I just want you to know this truth. I want you to read your Bible over and over and over and let God punch it deeper and deeper into your heart. Everything God does, He does for His own great name. Do you know why God forgave you and reconciled you to Himself? It was so that He could get glory from your life. Do you know why God is going to make us truly holy in this life? Because He wants honor and glory from your life. And you can't give it to Him while you're acting like a slave to sin. Do you know why God is going to save a people from every tribe and tongue and nation? Because He's committed to His glory. You see, sometimes we think that the glory of God isn't in our best interest. But Christ died for the glory of God. You were saved for the glory of God. You're being transformed for the glory of God. Yeah, it's not about us, but man, I'm thankful that God is willing to do anything to bring honor and glory to His own great name. Because if it weren't for that, there would be no cross. Amen? So when we press into holiness, when we press into missions, we go with confidence because we know He wants glory. We know He's going to save the nations because He wants glory from the nations. So how can we live in a manner consistent with God's glory? Well, first of all, we have to see it. So pray just like Moses did. God, show me Your glory. Let Him keep showing you His glory. Then you realize He's worth it. The more we see His glory, the more we want to see His glory, and there's always more. And the more of His glory we see, the more we're inspired to live for it. So in this way, missions, the glory of God is not only the result of missions, but it's the fuel of missions. And what we see is all that God has done throughout history is for the glory of His own great name. All that He has done in your life, listen to this, all that He has done in your life and all that He will do in your life is for one purpose, the glory of His great name. And I want to close with challenging us to pray this prayer and mean it with all of our hearts. Paul said it like this, that we may have full courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in our bodies, whether by life or by death. For us to live is Christ, to die is gain. Do you believe that? Do you believe the glory of God is worth it? If not, pray that God will show you His glory until you do. Let's pray. Father, please flip the script in all of our minds. We get it so backward and so upside down. And we think it's all about us. And nothing You do really makes sense. We don't understand the suffering, the pain, the agony, the difficulties. None of it makes sense until we understand that You're willing to do anything to bring honor and glory to Your own great name. And so, Lord, help us, like Paul, to surrender ourselves entirely to You, to realize that we exist for You and pray for that strength so that now, as always, Christ would be exalted in our bodies, whether by life or by death. So that it might be true to live as Christ and to die as gain. And I pray it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Stand to your feet and we're going to worship together.